So it's my privilege to be preaching to you this morning. My name is Lindsay Kennedy, and I'm on the lead team here. Darren is away this week, and I'm not sure what happened, but he chose me to preach on Genesis 3. And if you know anything about Genesis 3, it's the fall. He just seemed to think I was an expert on sin, I guess. I don't know. But so let's just begin. So as I was, maybe this is just a thing of growing up and something in my age, but I've just become so aware of how polarized our world is becoming, right? Especially in the West, that's the experience I have, the world that I see in the West, but just seeing how our world is becoming so polarized. And a big problem is that we just don't really agree on the problem, so it's hard to agree on the solution, right? We all have different ways of seeing the world. And what I want to talk about this morning is this idea of a grand narrative or a big story through which we see the world. Worldviews or the story that I'm talking about, these are things that are like colored glasses through which we see the world. They're like unspoken assumptions. I don't think about the fact that I'm seeing you through my glasses, I just am, right? And that's how it is with our worldviews. It's not what we see, but it's how we see. We see through these things. They guide our actions and our opinions. If you were to wear glasses tinted of a certain color, like let's say green tinted glasses, what color would your world be? For a while, it would be green, and then after a while, it'd be normal, quote-unquote, normal, right? I see the world normal through my green color glasses, but you stop thinking about it. And this is what worldviews are. These are the way through which we see the world. Now, people say not to talk about politics and religion at gatherings and greetings, and we're talking about religion, but I'm also going to touch on politics just very quickly. Bear with me, this is just an example, okay? But talking about worldviews, the progressive believes in progress, right? That's their story. Their narrative is one of progress. Mankind is on a journey of self-betterment, right? And any system and environment that hinders that progress is something that should be overturned or discarded, left behind us. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that a president ran for election with the slogan change. And that's that idea of progress. We need to move forward. You all want change. We all want to keep going. The conservative would believe in conservation. There are a multitude of threats coming at us from the outside, things that are threatening the stability and the traditions of the past or the ways that things are going now at the moment, the ways that we need to just stay faithful to the course and especially to the traditions of the past. Those are two different worldviews, right? Two different ways of seeing the world. No wonder we can often disagree because those are such polar opposites. One of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton, he wrote in the early 1900s, and I think this is really prophetic today, but he wrote about this in the early 1900s, that the whole modern world has divided itself into conservatives and progressives. The business of progressives is to go on making mistakes. The business of conservatives is to prevent mistakes from being corrected. I just thought that was great. Kind of takes a stab at everyone, right? But the fact is, this is the point I want to make. So if that just triggered you in some way, I'm sorry. I'm not talking about progressives or conservatives. What I want to talk about is worldviews and stories and how these are different ways of seeing the world, of interpreting reality in front of us. But the fact is that the Christian should have our own story. We have a story that is different from those two stories, and it's a different story because it's grounded in the text of Scripture. God's Word is a light to our path, as it says in Psalm 119. The Christian story is one of the gospel. We believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that God sent His Son to redeem broken humanity. And so this morning we are going to be looking at that chapter in the story that talks about the fall. In this series so far, we have been tracing the story of God. That's the name of this series, the story of God. Another word for that really is the gospel. That's God's story. And we're beginning in Genesis, the very beginning of the story and the beginning of the Bible. This week, we come to chapter 3, which is known as the fall. This is the part of the story. Every story has this part, right? The part where conflict gets introduced, the part where things start to go wrong, where the opponent rises up and the thing has to be solved for the rest of the story. Well, our story, the Christian story, this is where the problem is introduced. This is where we find the entrance of Satan, sin, and death, the three great enemies of the world. This is where we find the problem. This is the ultimate problem in the world. And we find that the solution is a mixture of several things that involve judgment, grace, and salvation. We're going to find all of that in this chapter this morning. Now, one thing I want to say quickly as well is that for many Christians, the story, the way that we see the world, unfortunately, begins in Genesis 3. Maybe you're familiar with this idea, but we talk about the world as if, oh, the world's broken and God sent his son. In fact, I just did that earlier. But we've already seen in the first 2 weeks, haven't we, that actually God created the world good. He gave us a task, a purpose. He gave us great dignity by being created in his image. And sometimes Christians can forget that, and we can talk about just how bad everyone is. But I just want to make that point because as we're going into this story, this is not actually the beginning. The beginning is chapter 1 and 2. This is where things start to go wrong. This is where the problem is introduced. So we saw last week that God gave us flourishing. He gave us human flourishing. Chapter 2, Darren and Tom, if you're at the other church at Bothell, talked about this idea that God created the world good for us. And he created rhythms of work and rest, Sabbath. He created community. He entered into relationship with his people. He gave them a place where they could work and rest and enjoy the fruit of their labor. And the ending of that chapter said that man and woman were naked and unashamed. This idea that they could be open with each other and they were not ashamed of who they were. They were not ashamed to just reveal themselves to each other. It was more than just human physical nakedness, but it was this idea of something greater. These are all signs of flourishing. And unfortunately, I have some bad news, of course, which is that chapter 3 comes along right after this. And we start to see how all of these things begin to be unraveled through the entrance of sin into the world. So there's a lot in this passage, and I was thinking, really, you could preach a whole series on chapters 1 through 3 and so on. But what we're going to do is we're just going to look at three main ideas in this passage. There's some more in the study guide as well. We have some more copies of the study guide at the back. So if you really want to get into some of the more particulars in these chapters, maybe that can help. But for now, we're going to look at three big ideas. And the first one is about temptation. That temptation questions God's commitment to our flourishing. Okay, so if we just saw in chapter 1 and 2 that God is committed to human flourishing, that he created the world actually for our good and for our enjoyment, that we're going to see here that temptation starts to question that very fact, that very reality. So rather than reading the whole chapter as we've been doing, I'm going to be reading and sort of commenting as we go along. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, if you have not already turned there. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So we need to stop here for a second. There's a serpent, and it's crafty. We're going to see that it starts talking to people, and eating fruit somehow breaks everything. What is this all about? This may raise the question for you of, is this historical? What does that even mean when you're talking about talking snakes and so on? And as Darren has done in the first 2 weeks, there's only so much you can say from the pulpit in a sermon. I'm not giving a lecture. I'm not giving a history lesson or a science lesson. This is a sermon. But there are a few things that I want to say briefly to the idea of, is this historical? Can we say that this, quote unquote, really happened? And it happened as it is written? A few things. First of all, the beginning and end of the Bible, so first chapters of the Bible and the last chapters of the Bible in Revelation. You've probably noticed this if you've read through the Bible, but the first and last chapters start to get more and more vague, a little bit more symbolic in their language. Okay? Have you probably noticed that final chapters we're talking about a city that's a cube coming down from heaven, but it's actually a bride and it's God's people, but it's a city. How does this all work? Well, here's the thing. When things start to get really complicated, how do we talk to our children? When there's something that they couldn't possibly understand, we start to use metaphor. We start to use symbols. Does that mean those things aren't true? No. It just means that we cannot possibly comprehend the fullness of what these things mean. When my daughter asked me, I was reading to her the Bible one time, and she said, "So what happened in this chapter?" And I just said, "It's so hard to say, well, what really did happen?" And I just said, "Well, Adam broke the world." And that made sense to her. Now, that's metaphorical, isn't it? Did he break the world? What does that mean? She understood, because how else are you going to explain it to a child? She was five at the time, you know? So only so much you can work with. Well, we start to struggle, don't we, when it comes to these big ideas of ultimate things, the beginning and the end. How do we understand those things? That's not the world that we live in, is it? And I think that that's part of the answer here. Now, if you're worried and thinking, hang on, is he saying this didn't really happen and it's all just sort of airy-fairy and all the rest? Well, I understand. If that was the case, at some point you'd turn the page and think, oh, this is literal now. No, it doesn't really work like that. Scripture takes the events of this chapter very seriously. There are some things that possibly Christians debate on, they do debate on, and possibly they can debate on and be within the realm of orthodoxy, but there are other things that seem to be taken very seriously in Scripture. If you were to read Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, Paul takes Adam as a historical figure. He takes his choice as a historical thing that happened. He compares Adam to Jesus and says, actually, you're either in one of two camps. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Jesus. And so when you put those two together, you're stuck with thinking, well, either Jesus wasn't real and Adam wasn't real, or Adam was real and Jesus was real. You don't really have the option to pick and choose. So he seems to think very clearly that this was real. Something really happened here, and it resulted in the mess that we find ourselves in. Now, we can debate about, were there other people at the time, and how does this all work? Many Christians have debated that. I'm trying to be as vague as possible because I don't want to get distracted on that. I have my own opinions, and you can too. But I think with that foundation, we can now move forward and actually look at what the passage has to say to us. The final thing is to say that this serpent, strange, right? The Bible later in Revelation 12 says that this is actually Satan. So we know kind of the ending already, that this is Satan. Did he take the form of a serpent? I don't know. Lots of things that we could ask. But let's enter the story, actually kind of like children, right? Let's just enter it and just receive what it has to say to us. And I think we can all agree on the big picture here. So let's move forward. The serpent spoke. So he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So first of all, he's questioning God here. He's questioning God's word. And then he goes on and says, the verse goes on in chapter 3, verse 2, says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now that's partly true. We've seen chapter 2, there was a tree from which they were not supposed to eat. One thing that you may have noticed is that nowhere was the command that they should not touch this tree. Now it probably seems safe to say, like, if you're not going to eat it, you probably shouldn't touch it either. But it's interesting to see how the clarity of God's commandment is already starting to shatter. It's starting to be questioned. The temptation here presented to Eve, the woman, was, did God really say you couldn't eat of any of the trees? That's what the serpent says. Did God say you really couldn't eat any of the trees? Did he say that? No. He said you could eat all of the trees except for one. So there's a lot of things going on here where the facts of the matter are being challenged and questioned, and it's getting mixed in with truth and error here. Now, we know from chapter 2, actually, if we were to reread the passage, that God gave that command directly to the man before the woman was created. So there's a reality here where we have to ask the question, did he not communicate it properly to her? Did she forget? Did she mix in what she was told with more information? We don't know. We're going to see that Adam is the one that's held responsible for what follows. He was the one that was given this command. So the first thing that we really need to notice, really in terms of the big picture of temptation questioning God's desire for our flourishing, is that the serpent confuses and challenges God's warnings and promises. Okay, so God makes many warnings and promises to us in Scripture, and the serpent confuses them. He questions them. He makes us doubt them. He confuses the clear boundaries that God has set, boundaries that are intended for our flourishing. Now, verses 4 through 6 says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So now he just outright contradicts God's word. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's the first mention there of of Adam, and you realize, oh, he's there as well. That's interesting. So the serpent outright rejects God's warning. He says, this will not happen to you. So you notice there's a progression here of questioning, challenging, rejecting. Also, God's character is questioned. Is God lying? Is he holding back from them? Because he actually says, if you eat of this, something good will happen. God said something bad will happen. Actually, something good will happen. So God is holding back on you. You're missing out on something. He's not for your good, right? You need to claim your own good for yourself. Only you know what is good for you. He doesn't know. His boundaries actually hold us back from flourishing, according to the serpent here. The question, of course, we could ask is, well, so what really is this tree, and why is there a temptation to eat from it? Well, the big idea here, I've already alluded to it, is that God is withholding something from them. That's the idea that they're presented with. So we want everything, don't we? We want to flourish. We want what's best for us. God is holding something back. At least that's what they believe. Up until this point in Genesis 1 and 2, you can reread and you'll see this, that God has created everything, and each step of the way he said, this is good, this is good, this is good. When it came to man being alone, he said, this is not good, and so he resolved that. God decided and defined what was good and what was bad. But now, mankind is being tempted with this idea of, actually, you can decide what is good and what is bad. Right? And I think that's really what this tree represents. It's the ability to say, I'm defining what's right, what's wrong. I'm defining what is good and what is bad. You can see that even the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So she decided it was good. She saw that it was good. Up until now, God has been the one that decided what was good. It was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she decided on her own, this will be good for me. The problem, ultimately, of this tree, like I said, what do these things really represent? Did this really happen? Was this really a tree? I personally think so, actually. But we can debate about that. But what it stands for is this idea of human autonomy, this idea of independence. It's more than just fruit. It's more than just a tree. When we're doing this, we are saying we want the kingdom without the king. Right? We want the blessing without the blesser, the one that blesses. We want goodness without the source of good. How does that work? Well, it doesn't. The problem of sin is as follows. Tim Keller says this far better than I could, so I'll put this up on here. But he says, if you want to understand your own behavior, you must understand that all sin against God is grounded in a refusal to believe that God is more dedicated to our good and more aware of what that is than we are. We distrust God because we assume he is not truly for us, that if we give him complete control, we will be miserable. And it goes on and says, sin always begins with the character assassination of God. Isn't that great? I mean, that's basically this chapter. And that's not just back then, that's now, isn't it? That's our day-to-day life. He's saying that the fundamental idea of sin, the foundation of sin, we can debate about all the ins and outs of it, but at its heart, it's actually a lack of trust. It's a lack of faith in God. It's the idea that not just, oh, God set a boundary, I don't care, oh, now I'm in trouble because I crossed some sort of boundary. That's not actually the heart of sin. The heart of sin is, I don't believe that God wants good for me more than I do, and I don't believe he knows what it is better than I do. Right? It's his goodness and his wisdom that are being doubted. Right? I think that almost every sin, probably every sin, in fact, could be traced back to one or both of those ideas. We say, you know, I think I know better. And God really doesn't want what's good for me, or else he wouldn't have said this, so I need to take matters into my own hands. So the second point about this passage is that sin unravels God's design for our flourishing. So temptation questions it, his dedication to us, and now sin unravels it. Sin makes this all start to fall apart. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Reversal right there. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths or coverings. So they became aware of their nakedness and they covered it. Right? Think about how that contrasts to chapter 2. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, that is God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Okay, so it's kind of a forced place to stop here, but we're going to stop here for a second. Notice, sin, trusting in yourself over God, this idea, it leads actually to shame, right? That reversal of what we see in chapter 2, that they are naked and unashamed. Now they are naked and ashamed, so they are no longer naked. They cover themselves as if that could really solve the problem. Again, this is symptomatic or symbolic of something bigger. This idea of nakedness. They suddenly know that there's something in themselves of which to be embarrassed, of which to be afraid of or ashamed of. They become self-conscious of their own state. They hide from each other in terms of covering their nakedness, and then they also hide from God. They it says they hide amongst the trees as if he couldn't find them. And God himself knows that this is because they ate of the tree. That's why he asks. He says, "You clearly ate of this tree. That's why you're hiding from me now." And we already saw that Adam was there. Right? He was the one that was given the command directly, and he was actually there at this moment of eating from this fruit. Now, God holds him primarily responsible for this. Notice, he calls to the man, and he says, what have you done? And then you'll see also that the punishment or the consequences are directed at the man as well. Now, there's a lot that we could do here, and this could be the whole sermon, so bear with me, but we're not going to do a lot on this idea here. But I just want to say briefly that later scripture actually confirms this idea, and it says that Eve was deceived, right? She didn't fully understand what she was doing, but Adam did, and that's a problem. That's why he's held accountable. That's why he's held responsible. Sometimes people use that passage to say women are more easily deceived. Well, if that's the case, you could say men are more easily evil, right? I mean, that's not where you're supposed to go with that, because Adam is more responsible. He's more accountable, actually, of this sin, because he knew more because he was told more in this passage. We need to be careful not to universalize that, of course, but this is what we see in the text here. Now it says we will see that sin leads to guilt as well. They were guilty and that they knew they were guilty. Notice in verse 12 and 13, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, there's the blame shifting there, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So he's shifting the blame to the woman, but also to God and saying, you gave me this woman, right? And so there's guilt there. There's guilt, and the first thing we try and do is we shift it and we say, I'm not guilty, even though he's trying to hide his nakedness, right? Then it goes on and says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's actually correct. That's true. She was deceived, as it says. So, there's blame shifting that goes on here, but there is blame. There is guilt. And that's the other thing to say about sin, is that sin results in guilt. It results in shame and it results in guilt. Then the third thing is that it leads to consequences. Now, we're actually going to skip verse 14 and 15. Because that's the good news. And so we're going to come back to that in a moment. But sin leads to consequences. So let's read verse 16 through 19. To the woman, he said, that is God, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's the consequences of their sin. We're going to return to verse 15 in a moment. Now again, you could preach a whole sermon on this, trying to explain what's going on here. I'm going to say very quickly three things. That the woman's experience of childbirth and child rearing, I don't think it's just the idea of giving birth, but it's the whole idea of raising children, will now be filled with pain. Okay, it's not just giving birth, although that we, I think most of us have either seen or know it firsthand. Yes, it's painful. Okay, but it's more this idea of your life will be one filled with sadness because of the fall. I think it's a bigger picture than just that. Same thing with man. As man, Adam, goes out to work the garden, he's going to be doing it with resistance from the earth itself. It's going to be made more painful. The joy of work is going to be mixed in with frustration. We can all relate to that as well. life will be one filled with pain because of our choices. And then also the relationship between man and woman will be tarnished. It will be filled with resentment and animosity. Now, again, there's debate on what this means, that your desire shall be for your husband. And people put a lot of weight on that verse and that line as to, oh, this means feminism is evil, right? The woman's trying to decide she wants power for herself. Then others say, no, it's just saying she'll be desiring her husband, he'll rule over her, right? There's debate on that. Again, you can read the study guide. We get into that a little bit in the study guide. I think the big idea here is just that there's conflict within marriage. That's the big idea we can all agree on, I think, however we work this out. But that the man, particularly, this is clear, that he'll misuse his power. Now, I just want to say, this is really important that we get this, that these are consequences that are descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, what I mean by that is this is describing the outcome of sin in the world. This is describing what we face, what we deal with. We deal with pain in our life. We deal with our vocations being filled with pain and difficulty. We deal with relationships being filled with pain and difficulty. But this is not saying this is how it should be. Okay? This is not saying that this is not an endorsement of male domination, for example. Okay, that should be clear, but unfortunately it's not been clear throughout the history of the church. This is not an endorsement of male domination or oppression of women. This is not a condemnation of epidurals as well. Okay, that's a freebie. That's not what this is. It's not a condemnation of epidurals, nor is it a condemnation of technology and farm equipment. Okay, this is saying that life will be made hard, but God is, we're going to see that he is actually going to work towards overcoming these things, especially the relationship between man and woman. God is telling them that the world is fallen and broken, and there are consequences for that. Of course we should try and overcome them. Okay, of course we should, especially if we believe in Jesus. And in Christ, we actually have a new ideal, particularly for marriage, that we'll see later in the Bible, that it talks about here's how you can actually live a harmonious marriage. It's not this is how it's going to be, nor is it this is how it should be. This is saying this is how it will be, and God is working to redeem it. I hope that's clear, because sadly it has not always been clear. The big point here is that the fall of humankind into sin is not only about personal guilt. It's not only about personal guilt. It also affects our spirituality, our relationship with God. It affects our societies. I think we see that today. It affects our relationships with one another, in particular male and female as well. It affects our environment that we live in. It affects our work. It affects our whole experience of bringing other people into the world. God's design of our flourishing that we saw in last chapter, chapter 2, is become undermined in this chapter. It's now mixed, the goodness is mixed with bitterness, and it's mixed, the good is mixed with evil. That's the big idea here. So when we're talking about the storyline, the big storyline that we should follow as Christians, and I talked about conservatism and progressivism, the big picture is that one of the gospel, the storyline of God. And we see that this is what went wrong. This is where the wrong and the evil is introduced. The vocation of humankind is also marred. We were created to image God. Right? It said we were created in his image, male and female, to image him through faithful stewardship of his creation. That's undermined. Because how are we supposed to be imaging God when we're rejecting his ideals? How can we possibly do that? We're supposed to be like a mirror that's at an angle. I'm not even going to guess what angle that is, because you don't do that from the pulpit. But it's an angle where God's light shines down and reflects into the rest of creation. That's what we're supposed to be, as imaging him. But if we turn that image upon itself, or we turn it elsewhere, we cannot image him to the world. We need to treasure his goodness and his wisdom. We need to believe those things for ourselves, that he is good and that he is wise, that he wants our best, and he knows the best way to it. So man and woman are now exiled from the garden, and we see a whole thing about a cherubim being placed there and a sword and all the rest, and there's so much more that could be said about that. But I want to now talk about God's plan to restore this relationship. There's so much that could happen that we could say between here and, let's say, Matthew chapter 1 and the coming of Jesus. There's so much more, but we can see here that there is a point where this little thread that traces from here all the way to the coming of the Messiah himself. There's a lot between these things, but this passage leads us straight to Jesus. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, now this is God's judgment on the serpent. Okay, so he actually began by judging the serpent, which is really important. Right? He didn't begin by judging humanity. He began by judging the serpent. He didn't curse humanity. That's the thing that we often mistake. Oh, the curse on the woman, the curse on the man. No, there's only a curse on the serpent and a curse on the ground. It's important. God is for us. He's not against us. He remains committed to our flourishing. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Offspring is one of those words, like seed or sheep, where you have to say, are you talking about one of them or many of them? Right? I have a sheep. I think it sounds like I have one of them. But I also have sheep. How many? Right? It's one of those words that has that strange double meaning there. Same thing with this, offspring. And it's interesting. We'll see throughout the rest of the Bible that the enemy is against the offspring of the woman. That is, the people of God. But there's one of them, the he, the singular, right? There's this double meaning, this play on words here, where one of the seed will rise up and he will destroy the serpent. Now, this is what's known in Christian theology as the proto-evangelion. Okay, it's kind of a fancy way of saying the first gospel, first mention of the gospel, okay? That's all it means. But people get paid to say, you know, funny words like that. But that's their job. But it's easy to read this storyline and think, it's just all over. It's all ruined for humanity. But no, God remains committed to our flourishing. It's amazing that in the same event where everything goes wrong, we find Jesus. He's there. He's in this passage. God has already promised that he will come. God does judge. There are consequences for our sin, but he also is quick to pour out his grace and blessing on those who want it, those who want him, those who want his flourishing for us. Notice that when Adam and Eve disobeyed, God actually pursued them. Verse 9, he calls out to them. Now that's a mixture of something scary and something encouraging, but God pursued them and he takes the initiative. And we see that throughout scripture. He sent his son while we were yet sinners against him. He sent his son. His son, Jesus, died for us while we are still in our sin, while we are still rebellious against him, when we didn't know what was right and wrong, and when we desired what was evil at the same time. We're just confused people who are lost, and he still sent his son. So there will be conflict between Satan and the woman, but one of her offspring, Jesus, will come and he'll destroy the serpent at great cost to himself. It says that his heel will be bruised. So we see Jesus died, but he rose again. So God promises salvation will come through the woman. It's amazing, isn't it? Something, again, that's often overlooked. Women can be pressed down in this passage. And yet, salvation comes through the woman. So we see here in this passage the quotation that we've been doing every week, the first 2 weeks here, which is that the Bible tells us one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. The Bible tells this big story. What God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us. We're seeing it here. It's beginning to be promised here. To rescue us from sin and death. You could add Satan in there as well, actually. And ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. This is where things are headed. Romans chapter 8 talks about how creation has been subjected to futility. It's cursed. The ground is cursed. Creation is longing, it's groaning, it says, to be restored. And God will do that. The ending of the Bible tells us, actually, we're not going to be floating around in heaven playing harps. We're going to be on a new earth with new bodies, restored creation. God likes stuff. God made stuff. He made bodies. He made the world. He likes it, and he's going to restore it and redeem it. That's what Jesus is all about. So God has begun this restoration work through Jesus. When we see Jesus risen from the dead, that's not just saying he shouldn't have died for our sin and that he wasn't guilty. He was raised from the dead to be the first fruits, the Bible says, the first fruits of what God will do with everyone else that believes in him and what God will do with the creation. We will be new creations. We will be raised from the dead, and so will all of creation. And it will be a creation that does not fall, that is not fallen, that does not have this mixture of good and evil mixed in with it. It's a creation that is pure. Jesus shows us what it's like. He's the prototype of this new thing. He's like the trailer of the coming movie, right? We see him raised and we think that's what it's going to look like. A lot of questions, but Jesus is the answer to those questions as much as we can know. He gives us a foretaste of what's going to come. So he's the answer to this problem. He's the one that's going to restore the broken world. So returning to our introduction, I want to ask the question, and I'm including myself in this, but do we believe this? I'm not saying do we believe in the historicity of these events and all the rest. We can talk about that, like I said. We can debate the ins and outs of how that works. But do we believe this story? Do we believe that this really happened and this is the world that we find ourselves in? Do we believe that this explains who we are, where we came from, where we're going? Because if we don't, we're going to believe another story. We talked about a few of them this morning. There are many ideologies out there in the world. And the church, sadly, myself included, falls prey to them. We believe them. We adopt them. We mix them in with the story of the gospel. And we're constantly having to remind ourselves and each other that that's not the true story. The true story is the gospel, the good news of God. Do we believe in it? Do we believe that God created us for good? Do we believe that God made us with great dignity and honor, so much so that Psalm 8 can say that he crowned us with glory, that we are his crowning point of creation? Do we believe that every human being has great dignity? Do we believe that we have been deceived and yet we have also chosen to sin? Do we believe that we are guilty victims of sin? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God's posture towards us is longing for our return? It's one, sure, there will be judgment, but there's also grace. There's also his provision of a solution. Do we believe these things? Do we believe that Jesus is the answer? Do we believe that he is the only way that we can truly experience flourishing and joy? Do we believe that God is more for our good than we are? He's more dedicated to it than we are. God loves us more than we love ourselves. God loves our children more than we love them. God loves our spouses more than we love them. God loves our unsaved friends and family more than we do. And God actually knows what is right for us more than we do. Do we believe that? It's a complicated question, right? Lots of questions. I know myself, I struggle. I struggle at times, and I struggle in certain areas, especially. That's all of us, I think. But if we really believe this, then we need to believe it. If this really is the truth, then we need to believe it. If we really choose this when we bow our knee to Christ and say that he is Lord, then we need to believe this is true, and we need to live accordingly. That's our exhortation this morning, is to hold fast to the truth. Hey, I'm not talking about any one particular doctrine. You know, I'm not trying to preach one particular strand of doctrine and say, if you don't believe this, you know, you're wrong. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the story of God, the story of salvation, the story that the church, the united church, can believe in. We can debate all those other things, but I'm talking about the essentials right now. Do we really believe that God is for us? That's really the question. Or do we want the kingdom without the king, which is what we find Adam wanting? So we're now moving to transition to the response time with all of those questions. I'd like you to ponder those questions in your heart. We have imprint groups for a reason, because we try as best we can as broken people to remind ourselves of those questions and remind ourselves of the answer to that question. If you're not in a group, it's a good opportunity to join one and to partake in that, because you can listen to the sermon, but the group is a context where we encourage each other to really live it out. But now as we move to respond, we have communion on both sides. It's gluten-free as well. This is an opportunity really for us to respond in gratefulness to God and to say everything we believe here this morning, that we truly believe this and that we are grateful for his son and his provision of salvation. We're going to sing songs in response. This is a chance for you to pray as well. You can pray privately, but there's also some people that will be at the back with some lanyards around their neck, and they want to pray for you, so don't feel like you're imposing something on them. The thing that you might want prayer for might have nothing to do with this sermon, and that's absolutely fine. They'll still pray for you gladly. But I do want to encourage you to just take this time this morning to just ask that question. Because if you believe in Jesus and God's Spirit is in your life, in your heart, then he might have even brought something to your mind as we're listening to this message. He might have brought something to your mind when you're thinking about when I asked the question, you know, do you really believe this? Maybe something popped in your mind. And that's, I don't know what that is. It might feel like it based on something I said. I don't know. God tends to do that. But he knows what it is, and he might be pressing it on your heart now. So I encourage you to take this time to act on it. So let's transition now, and let's pray, and we'll respond in worship and other things. Lord, we come to you as your children. We come to you as children who are deceived and pursuing wrong things. We come to you knowing that you are a good and gracious Father. Lord, if we know you and we call your Son our Lord, then we know that we can come to you in boldness and in confidence that you will receive us. Lord, we know that you are for our good. Lord, we choose to believe that. We choose to believe that you know better than we do. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, that you will provoke them that they would want this, that they would see that this is good for them. And Lord, I just ask that this message would transform our lives, that we could just live this out, Lord, in trusting you, trusting that you are for us. We thank you that your Son is the proof that you are for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.